Over the years of my ministry, one of the things that it will sound strange to you, I know, but that's probably nothing new for you because you know me, and lots of things sound strange to you the more you get to know me, is I like to, there's just something wonderful to me about preaching with wet sleeves. You know what I mean by that? Waters of baptism that kind of remain to me just paint a wonderful picture of the whole family and life of Christ in the context of a local church. And now we have the great privilege to open God's word together. So I invite you please to open there to Luke's gospel in chapter 24. You notice in your bulletin, our sermon this morning is rather uncreatively titled Easter in November, but that's what it is. The most important aspect of Christianity that sets itself apart from all other religions or all other spiritual expressions is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For that reason, this is why the church in the earliest days of the apostles, moved worship from the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Lord's Day. They began to gather on Sundays, the first day of the week, in honor of the resurrection. For that reason, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. So we gather for Easter in November. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Right, we say that better in April or March, but we still know that this is Resurrection Sunday. Let me begin by reading verse 1 through verse 12 or so. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek a living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women who were with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Peter stooped and looked in and saw only the linen wrappings. There was no body there. That meant that there was a moment, as we sang just a little bit ago, there was a moment when the buried body of Jesus took a breath. Silently, nobody was yet in the grave. Tomb not yet rolled away. Beyond the sight of any man, only in the sight of God and perhaps the angels. Then came a moment when his buried body began to breathe. I realize this goes beyond the scripture, but it's not hard for us to imagine this may well have been the case, because the angels were involved. They were there for much of this. Perhaps the same angels that were there at his birth.
one wonders if God gathered them in heaven and directed their attention to that tomb in the vicinity of Jerusalem and said, "Guys, watch this." And then, in the silence of the tomb, a breath. And all history would change. We come this morning to think about and remember, be convicted by and comforted by sacred things. I want us to look at this passage. This is not a parable. This is a real moment in time. And I want us to look at it, familiar as it may be to so many of you, this Easter in November. But I want for us today to note how, though Jesus is, of course, the main focus of this, we will miss everything if we walk away from here and we don't see more of Jesus. That's our whole thing. Each Lord's Day, every Resurrection Sunday, we want to leave this place having a fuller sight of God. We want to see more of Christ because it brings him great glory when we see more of him, when we learn more of him, because our hearts are drawn Christward. That's what we want. Now that said, in this passage, Luke goes out of his way to tell the story of these early witnesses to the resurrection. So that's what I want us to see as well. You'll notice there in those first, verse 10, the names of those first witnesses to the resurrection, Luke records for us their names: Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women. It would be nice if we knew all of the other women, one of the other gospel recorders' names, Salome, among them. This group of faithful women, these dear saints, who were hurting and sorrowful. That's really important to understand. These ladies are coming to the tomb, and they're going to find an empty tomb, but they are coming there. They are hurting and they are sorrowful. They have witnessed and seen the past, say, 48 hours or so. They have seen Jesus being mocked and beat up and spit upon and torn apart and beaten. They've seen him crucified. This is not a happy morning for them. They were not greeting this happy morning. They are coming to the tomb. They are sorrowful. They are hurting. Yet they remained faithful. These are the ones chosen by God to be the first witnesses. And as the text goes on, not just the first witnesses, but the first evangelists to the resurrected Christ. I want us to go verse by verse this morning through the first 9 verses especially. I've got a 7-point outline this morning. It's okay, the buffet will still be there. We're going to make our way through these verse by verse and see the Lord's hand in the hearts and lives of the earliest church. Verse 1, they came to the tomb. In fact, I want you to back up just a little bit. Here's why I'm doing this particular approach. I want you to notice, if you go back at verse 1, you'll find that pronoun they, and this, of course, refers to the women. Luke is telling their story. They came to the tomb, which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away. They entered. They did not find the body. They were perplexed. They were terrified. They were bowed down. So we want to see what the they is all about. What was their experience? We want to pull ourselves up by their side and enter into the tomb with them, if you will. So begin at verse 1 then. At early dawn, they came to the tomb. These women, these faithful evangelists that they would become, these dear suffering saints, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. These women were doing what you do after the death of a loved one. This was the cultural thing. It was, in effect, it was an early version of embalming a person. They bring the spices, they wrap the spices. That's why all the linens, because you wrap the person with the spices and the other things, and then you wrap them with the linen. But they couldn't do that immediately, you understand, because the Sabbath had come. Jesus dies on Friday. Saturday is the Sabbath. And they are prevented. In fact, the end of the previous chapter says they had to wait because it was Sabbath time, and they couldn't do their duties accordingly. So now it's the first day. It's the Lord's Day, as the Apostle John would later call it. And they came to the tomb to treat the body. And they had every expectation, of course, to find Jesus dead. We think of them as these ancient people. Well, they weren't simplistic people. They knew that dead bodies stay dead. So they are coming to this tomb fully expecting to find Jesus dead. Of course they did. You and I know the resurrection story. They didn't. And I love how the Bible simply records this historical fact, that they're coming with spices. They're coming to find a dead body. There's no super saint motif here. These women are not looking for the resurrection, right? They're, to reframe that, these ladies are not skipping down the trail, right, singing, "He arose, he arose." This is none of that. All the things that Jesus said to them about rebuilding the temple in 3 days, or his own predictions about his death and his burial and his resurrection, they were witnesses to most of them. They had heard these things, but they didn't really understand them. When they came to the tomb, they were not going to find a resurrected Jesus and then bring him back and then introduce him to everybody and say, "You see, we told you that wasn't what's happening here." They went to find a dead body. That is a very important historical fact. Little did they know, however, that they were approaching the very center point of all human history. That's verse 1. Secondly, verse 2. They found the stone rolled away. Now, Matthew tells us a little bit more. Each of the gospel stories, gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first four books of the New Testament, tell the story of the resurrection and what happened that Easter morn. And they all tell the story from slightly different angles. And so when we put the whole thing together, we learn a few things. And Matthew records that there had been an earthquake, this event at the tomb, and that the angels not only rolled the stone away, and the way this would work, by the way, is, of course, you know by now that if this is a cliff face and you carve in, if Dr. Holcomb's office there is the tomb, then that's the you roll a stone right around that. And the way that would work is you seal the stone, the tomb that way by they would carve in a little channel above and below the entrance to it, and they would be able to use some serious manpower and put a stone in front of it. That seals it there. That's what they are fully expecting to find. Keeps bad guys out, grave robbers out. Never on anyone's mind was there a thought, let's seal up a stone, a grave, to keep dead people in. It's to keep grave robbers out. So they seal that thing up. Matthew's detail is probably my favorite detail of the entire experience of these people. Not only was the stone rolled away, but Matthew records that there's an angel who rolled the stone away and sat upon the stone. I just love that portrait, don't you? Love this picture. It's the ultimate posture of victory. I have in my mind this confident angel, you know, maybe his feet are just kind of dangling there as they might. The bubble over his head was, who is Pilate again? It's the ultimate portrait of confidence and of victory, and these saints come around the corner and they see this. It's at this point that Mary Magdalene U-turns it
And she goes back and tells Peter. John 20 tells us that she went back to find Peter and tell him and the rest of the apostles, not that Jesus rose from the dead, but she went back to tell them somebody stole his body. Her grief is pouring off the pages. There is the stone, the tomb having been sealed to protect the body. It's all been rolled away. And instead, there it is, just there off sight. There's dead guards on the ground. It would appear to these women that there's been a violent clash between warring political parties that want to steal the body, and one of them has won. That's what they're thinking. And the angel sitting on the stone is there as if to nod to the women and to say, go ahead. Go ahead and look in there. This inviting power of God. The removal of the stone is the first physical sign that death could not hold him. Verse 3. They entered the tomb. Here's where things begin to get interesting. But when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This is the only time in the Gospel of Luke where Luke uses that title to describe Christ. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Nowhere else in Luke's gospel does he refer to him as the Lord Jesus. Luke also writes the book of Acts. And some people would say that's volume 2 of his writings. And all through the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as the Lord Jesus. This is the only time in Luke's gospel. What does that tell us? It tells us that this is a title reserved for the post-resurrected Christ. It's a little nugget that's given in there that wants to grab his readers and say, something is radically different here. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, this distinctly post-resurrection marker of who Jesus is. It's as though Luke is saying, the God-man has risen. In case there's any doubt about who is missing from the grave, that's who it is. It's the God-man. It's the Lord Jesus. Luke is ascribing to Jesus of Nazareth both lordship and deity. He remembers the gospel truth that Jesus would be under the power of death, but only for a time. Only for a time. For when they entered the tomb, they immediately noticed that something was off. Missing from the realm of death and decay was the Lord Jesus. Verse 4. And they were perplexed. Of course they were. Don't over-spiritualize this. Put yourself in their shoes. These were not super saints. These were godly women that God had chosen from before the foundation of the earth to be the first eyewitnesses and eventually the first evangelists to the reality and the truth of Jesus' real resurrection from the dead. And their first interaction, when they come face to face with this reality, is not to say, I knew it. I told you, suckers. No, they say, we're confused. They're perplexed, verse 4. At this point, they'd not yet heard the message of the resurrection. That comes momentarily. They've not yet heard
proclamation of the gospel truth about the resurrection. They have thus far seen the signs, the stone rolled away, a victorious angel sitting on it, nodding to them, go on in. Dead soldiers evidently nearby. And they have found just the wrappings. One of the other gospel writers says that there's an angel, these two angels that will speak to them, that they were one at the head of where Jesus' body would have been and the other at his feet. So they walk in. This is what they see. Of course, they are confused. For now, all they know is the tomb is empty and they cannot understand. They can see, but they cannot understand it. Now, I want to pause here for a moment because I was thinking about this week as I was preparing things. It dawned on me, there is a really profound spiritual implication to this. They could see with their own eyes the reality of this, but they could not yet understand it. You might be inclined to think, how could they not understand this? They're standing in a tomb, and it's empty. The man that was dead and buried was there, and there are angels that are here saying some really profound things, and the cloths that wrapped him up in Joseph's tomb are sitting there. How can they be perplexed by this? Shouldn't they just leap for joy right now? Michael Wilcock, a commentator, says it like this: whatever has happened at the tomb, they can see no meaning in the event, not yet. It is just one of a whole series of events that to them, as yet, are equally meaningless. Here's where this comes to rest on the hearts and the minds and the conscience and the understanding of every one of us. Without the eyes of faith, it is all equally meaningless. And that is true even for those that witness this with their own eyes. I expect these women at this point to turn around and start seeing up from the grave he arose. They've seen it. They were in a tremendously privileged place in all of human history. We don't know where that grave is now. God has not allowed us to know for sure where that grave is. And there's a good reason for that. If we knew exactly where the grave was, you know what we'd do? We would idolize it. We don't know where the grave was. Somewhere in the general vicinity of where they say it is now, but that's almost certainly not where it was. And you'd expect these women who had this great privilege now to start leaping for joy. But it strikes me that many people that day learned about the resurrection. All kinds of people heard about the resurrection. You think that's not going to spread like wildfire through the entire Jerusalem vicinity? You think there weren't people, the scripture doesn't record, that all came rushing to there? All manner of people came. And they could see with their own eyes, this tomb is empty. And they could hear the testimony of those, but they could not yet understand. Most of the people who heard the message, most of the people who saw the empty tomb with their own eyes would not believe the significance and the meaning of that empty tomb. What's that tell us? It tells us the hardness of man's heart knows no bounds. The stubborn foolishness of man is incalculable. Soon there's going to be hundreds of people who who will not only say, I saw that empty tomb, but I saw the resurrected Christ. I talked to him. I held him. And there would be hundreds more that would see him ascend into heaven. And they still would not believe. Man has a profound ability to see the one pointing to something, but not the thing being pointed to. These women are coming, they're pointing to the empty grave, and many people cannot see past the immediacy of the person doing the pointing. And thus they miss the whole thing. By way of illustration, we've got a dog in our house, a boxer. His name is Nobi. He's as dumb as a bag of hammers, but he is an awesome dog. 67 pounds of pure muscle and instinct. And I could drop a piece of steak on the ground over there. Most of the time, he'll see it. And he is incredibly fast to go get that piece of steak that fell on the ground. But if he doesn't see it, I can stand here like this, and I can point that piece of steak. And he could be here, and I could say, Nobi, look, there's the steak. Go get it. Go. And what is he going to do? He's going to look at my finger. He's going to lick my finger. And he's never going to go see the thing being pointed to. He's going to be stuck right here because he cannot see past the immediacy. And many people who would see and hear about the resurrection cannot see past their own immediacy. And thus they miss the grace of the resurrection. Yes, it is an historical fact. But it has profound implications for your life. So these women are perplexed. And many people around them are perplexed. Many people who will hear the gospel message and harden themselves against its truth, they cannot see the meaning. And so they are perplexed. And many will take their perplexity all the way to the grave. Don't let that be you. Don't let it be you that takes your perplexity all the way to the moment of your death. At first, these women were perplexed by what was not in the grave, namely Jesus' body. Then they're terrified by what was in the grave. Verse 4 again, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified, they bowed their faces to the ground. The blazing glory of these angels was terrifying to them over and over in the scriptures. When people bump up against angels, they're terrified. The range of response to human beings interacting with angels almost always described in their heavenly beauty is to range everything from running away to falling down to worship to falling dead. But nobody interacts with heaven and leaves the same. And these women are terrified. And the angels, the messengers from heaven, have reached them. The blazing glory of these angels has terrified them. And then the question they ask is without dispute the most important question ever asked of a human being. Why do you seek the living among the dead? This is when their ears must begin to burn. This is when they almost must go blind by the sheer force of this question coming from the mouth of these angelic heavenly beings. Why, dear sisters, It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's more of a statement than it is a question. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And it's at this point that the women whose heads are cocked in perplexity and bowed in terrifying fear, it's now that their heads begin to lift in praise. Verse 6 is the turning point of all human history. He is not here, for he has risen. That's the hinge. It's the fulcrum of all human history. It's the turning point for these women. It's the turning point for the disciples. It's the turning point for the early church. It is a turning point of all human history. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen. So I ask you this personal question. What do you do with that phrase? That utterance from the angels, the message from heaven itself in Luke 24:6, determines the very shape of your life. But more than that, forgiveness and judgment, life and death, hang in the balance of how you interact with that statement. He's not here, for he has risen. You know, it strikes me here, there's almost something poetically humorous about the angels here. Because standing in a grave, inside a tomb, there's all manner of things you might expect to hear. You could finish that sentence with all sorts of things. He is not, then dot, dot, dot. You could finish that all manner of ways when you're at a grave. He is not alive any longer. Keep your head up. He is not forgotten. We will always remember him. You could answer that any manner of ways. The one thing, the absolutely only thing, you simply can never hear at the tomb is, he is not here. That's absurd. If he's not here, then where is he? The other gospels fill in what Luke leaves out. They begin to wonder who stole his body. They even ask somebody that they presume to be a gardener. Clearly, through broken tears, "Sir, if you knew where his body is, would you please just tell me? Did you see who took him? Who was it? I don't care about finding them and having them around. I don't care about that. Just, sir, please tell me. If you know where the body is, just tell me that and I'll take it from there." It's as though the angels know these dear saints need reassurance. So remarkable is this moment in time. It's not a time for a lack of clarity. So they fill it in. "Dear ones, he is not here." And then they say, "For he has risen." They leave it unquestionable. It's what you had hoped for. He has risen. Then verse 8, the simplest of all testimonies of faith in the Bible. It says simply, "Then they remembered his words." And the implication is, of course, they believed. Then they remembered his words. Do you know there were 6 occasions in Luke's gospel where Jesus had predicted his own death and then his own resurrection? These women had been a party to most of them. And if they weren't a party to all of them, they would have heard the disciples talking about them.
But they needed to hear the word preached again. They needed the reassuring voice of heaven. Then they remembered his words. What did they remember? Well, what were the words that they now remembered? Back up a verse. Verse 7 is the basics of the gospel. Here's what they remembered. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners. He will be crucified, and the third day he will rise again. It's the basics of the gospel. What is the gospel? In three short points, Son of Man, delivered over, crucified, and he rose again. You don't have to be a five-star theologian to go to heaven. You don't have to be able to tell me the fine distinctions between progressive and positional sanctification. And I don't particularly care how it is that you order the decrees of God. What must you know and believe to go to heaven? There it is. The Son of Man was crucified, died, and buried, and on the third day, he rose again. And the Apostle Paul says he was raised for our justification. His righteousness, without which no one will see the Father, is credited to you, poor and lowly sinners. So that you are clothed and garbed in the righteousness of the Son of God. Is this the content of your confession? If at a heart level you know the answer is yes, you know you may be certain that you are going to heaven. Your confidence of your place in heaven may be as your confidence in Jesus' own place in heaven, if you believe that. If you believe that Jesus was delivered over into the hands of sinful men for your sins, that he was crucified, dead and buried, and then rose again, then you may be that sure your security in heaven is no less than Jesus' security in heaven. They were perplexed. And then they remembered these words. And they begin to rise and bless God. The power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. That's where the focus comes for these dear saints. Point 7 comes from verse 9. They then tell the disciples. That's how they respond. They go and they tell others. How did they first know about the resurrection? Sure, they saw it, but they heard it from heaven. That he is not here, but he is risen. And so now they go, and now they tell, and they tell the disciples, and they tell the other people that were there. And the disciples hear about the resurrection, and some of them rush to the tomb, and they got to see it for themselves. Then they come running back. Then they go tell everybody else. And the whole community is lit up with a testimony of the resurrected Christ. And soon they will begin to go out from Jerusalem with the same message of the resurrected Christ. And they'll go to the broad region of Judea. Then they'll preach that gospel there, and they'll take it out a little bit further through the rest of the believers. And they'll go out to the Samaritan region.
And along the way, somebody will say, we don't like these disciples. Why don't you like them? Because they're turning the world upside down. How are they doing that? Because they keep talking about this resurrected Christ. And 3,000 people came to Christ after that first sermon. God is not done with the world yet, friend. We look about our world and we see all manner of chaos. We hear the drumbeats of war again, don't we? And we say, whither the church? I believe with every fiber in my being that the strongest days of the church of the living God are yet ahead. Maybe after my lifetime. I have no idea. The church is peaked now and weak now because we've been flippant with the gospel. But as the world gets serious, I have every reason to believe, and I hope you do as well, that the grace of the resurrection will continue to knock down strongholds of the evil one. And the gospel will prevail. What did these ladies do? Upon believing the resurrection of Christ, they went out and they told the disciples, and the church turned the world upside down. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The resurrection of Christ represents a first step in his ultimate exaltation. You know what I mean by that? We look at the person and the work of Christ, and we see most of his life is what the theologians have historically called his humiliation. He took on human flesh, left his glorious throne above and came here, and took on flesh and suffered all the things of life, even death itself, and entered into the grave where the power of death remained upon him, but for a time. That's his humiliation. But all of it points to his exaltation. And the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of Christ's exaltation. His ascension to the right hand of God, his sitting at the right hand of God, and his coming again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. That's how Christ is exalted. Do you know there's a document called the Westminster Larger Catechism? We read this morning in the worship service a portion of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I bet you can tell me the difference between the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. In short, so to speak, the larger is larger, with more questions and longer answers. They're meant for these little hooks for us to hold on to in our minds so that we can have a firm foundation, firm holds on things, gospel truths. I think there's 196 of them. But the first 52, if you were to read one larger catechism question per Sunday, and you do that for a whole year, you're going to get to the first 52 of them. Which would mean on the last Sunday of the year, you would arrive at a question that says, wherein consists the exaltation of Christ? What does it mean that Christ is exalted? That's how you would end your year. And the answer is something like this: that he rose again on the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and he that has the power of it, and to be the Lord of the living and the dead, all of which he did in public, now so that he could be the head of his church, for their justification, for their quickening in grace, for their support against all our enemies, and to assure us of our own resurrection from the dead on the last day.
I want you to go from this place having a fuller and greater sense of joy and assurance that because he lives, you can face tomorrow. And because he lives, you can have a full assurance of your own salvation secured with him in glory because he rose from the grave. Here's how the Apostle Paul thinks about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then shall come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, how we bless you on this as every Resurrection Sunday. Lord, we pray for your perfect grace, your perfect power to be manifest in our lives. We need your help and we need your strengthening. We need your forgiveness. Would you, O Lord, soften our hearts? Would you make us tender souls? Would you shave off the sharp edges that each of us may have, because they are all nothing when compared to the greatness of resurrected grace. So, Father, we pray your every blessing to fall on us now. For Jesus' sake, we pray.